All right. Thank you for your patience and greetings in the name of Jesus. And for those that might be listening in, we'll be doing a PowerPoint. I will try to read everything so that it makes sense for if you can't see the screen. As you might remember, I'm sharing from 1 Timothy. Today will be chapter 2, and if you know anything about chapter 2, that's why I told Davey it doesn't really fit to sing about the first subject in chapter 2. Does anybody know what the first subject is in chapter 2? How well do you know your Bible? And you may look if you want. Some of the children, let's have you tell us. You have your Bibles, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2, and tell me what Paul is writing to Timothy about in the first couple of verses. Who wants to tell us? Any of the children? Raise your hand high back there. Aaron. Pray. And somebody tell us what we're supposed to pray about or pray for. Junior. All men? Who are those men? Who are those men? Yes, Aaron. Pardon me? Sinners. I won't comment on that. Yes. Authorities. And authorities where? Yes, Addie. Refugees. We should certainly pray for refugees. Yes, let me see. Dorothy. Kings and all that are in authority. Now we have a little more specifics. Who would that be in our day? I'll ask the children this question also. So when you children read that verse and Paul is saying we should pray for kings and all that are in authority, who would that apply to in our situation? Do we have a king? First, let's answer that one. Do we have a king? Yes. What do you say, Colin? Yes. Do we call him a king? The man that lives in the White House and his family, do we call him king? Yes, I call him. No, we don't. What do we call him? Yes. Governor. Governor don't normally live in the White House. Yes, Dorothy. President. For kings or for presidents and all that are in authority. We might talk a little bit more about this later, but let's read 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks. Notice that one. Giving of thanks. Be made for all men, for kings, for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will therefore... Let's read this verse together. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And we'll stop there. If you read farther, Paul addresses another topic about how the women should adorn themselves and how they should behave in the church or in the church, or how they should learn and so on. So, as you can tell, these are practical subjects, and I appreciated the practical teaching we had in our Sunday school class, and also, Wes, thank you for that devotional. And so welcome to another session of inspiring doctrinal teaching. Now, I realize some of you say, well, that's an oxymoron. There's nothing like inspiring doctrine. Well, it should be. The doctrine of Jesus Christ should be inspiring. The things that he taught, the things that the Bible tells us should be inspiring because they are breathed from God, from the Holy Spirit. Paul was writing to Timothy through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he breathed out these things. So hopefully I can share this in a way that will be inspiring for you and will give you some tools or some content to know how to relate to this subject today. I do want to appeal to those that might not agree with me. I would just ask you that you would be gracious with me the way I have been with you, because I do know that there's differences of opinion concerning these matters, especially relating to government. And the title of the sermon is The Conflict Between Christians and Government. And you might say, well, what conflict? There is no conflict between Christians and government. But if you know anything about the church historically, especially, you will realize that there is great conflict. There has been great conflict. And today, in many places across the globe, there is still great conflict between the government and the church. So if you think about China, you think about Iraq, you think about Iran, and the list goes on and on and on, of places where the government is actively working against the Christians and the agenda that Jesus Christ has for his people on this earth. Now, we come from a little different mindset. We have been used to, for pretty much since the founding of this country, we have been able to live in peace and prosperity. We have had religious freedom. We've had the blessing of government on the church. There was one other time that happened in the history of the church. Somebody tell us when that happened. Yes. Constantine. And I may expose my ignorance. I'm not going to say a lot about this era, but I think it was around 300 years after the birth of the church when Constantine married the church and the state. Did that work out well for the church? It did not work out well for the church. Neither did it work out well for the world at that time. And we might touch on this a little later, but in case I forget to say it, that was the time when the world entered the Dark Ages. And if you know anything about the Dark Ages, it wasn't immediately, but maybe 100 some years later, after that, it was very dark. The Catholic Church carried the sword, and they were the ones that supposedly could forgive sins, and so they were, the state and the church was kind of one and the same. And do you think that could still happen today? I think it could. But we'll leave that for now, and we'll move on here in the sermon. By the way, I'll start with the children on this one. So you told us that Paul was writing to Timothy, and he was saying, pray for the president, in our words today, right? Can you tell me, do any of you children know who Paul was specifically, or who was the king in Paul's time when he was writing to Timothy? Anybody know? Any of the children? Any of the adults? Yes. As far as we know, it was probably Nero, because Nero was the one that killed Paul, so more than likely he was the king at that time. Was Nero a good king? He was horrible. He did horrible things to people, especially the church. Paul said what? He said, pray for kings and for all that are in authority. He did not have a president, Barack Obama, like we do. He did not have a friendly environment that he was speaking from. So he said, pray for kings and all that are in authority. And from that we can gather, it doesn't matter who your president is, doesn't matter who your king is, but we're to pray for them. We're to honor them. And so on. So I just wanted to point that out before we go into this. It kind of adds a dimension to this subject, because this was an evil man that Paul was saying we should pray for them. And so on. So the other thing I want to encourage you to do, I want to give you this question to park in your brain somewhere, if you can do that while we go through here. The question is, and I want to try to answer it for you, should Christians involve themselves in civil law administration? Question. Should Christians involve themselves in civil law administration? Question. So stick that in your brain and keep it there. And also, if you have questions as we go through this subject, and I realize I cannot cover this subject adequately today, I want to cover it in light of this passage and a little bit from a parallel passage in Romans 13. That's what I want to do today. This subject goes much farther than just the surface talk that I'm going to give you. It goes into the two kingdom concept, which is very important that we understand that concept or that truth or that premise. If we're going to understand this teaching today, we must understand at least some of the two kingdom concept. And that one should be taught first, but I'm not going to go into that at this time. And so you can do that yourself. God has given you a brain and a Bible. And you can study the Bible with your brain and ask the Holy Spirit for enlightenment, and he will give it to you if you have any interest down that line. So, note your questions, write them on your program, and hopefully I'll be able to provide a little bit of time for a question and answer. And maybe even as we go through, we could do some of that. This will be more of a teaching presentation than preaching, maybe. Okay. Bible passage, we already read that. Here's the outline for today. We want to look at the parallel passage. How Christians respond to civil government. Reasons that show. Now, I realize this is a statement and you might bristle at it right away. And I should have put it there as a question. That way it'd be a little more safe for you. But I want to go through reasons that I believe show it is inconsistent for Christians to vote in civil elections or to be eligible for civil office. And then hopefully close with the last section that deals with the salvation of all men. By the way, the Christian response to civil government impacts this one very, very much. If you understand what happened in Constantine's day, you see where there were Christians. There was a church that was alive and prospering under the power of the Holy Spirit. And Constantine came along and it's a long story, a lot of interesting details, but he married church and state, which plunged the world into a period of darkness, hundreds of years of darkness. Do you think, interesting thing to think about, do you think if Constantine would not have done that, and if the church would have maintained the previous position that they held for those 300 years, for the most part, do you think the world would have entered that dark time? I realize it's conjecture. We don't really know. But there's a very good chance it would not have. It would have kept the light burning. And so I find it interesting to look at the relationship between the salvation of men and how Christians respond to civil government. And I would assume that this was Paul's train of thought. It's also interesting to notice in the passage that we read, there are 15 verses. Verse 8 is smack dab in the middle. 7 verses pre, seven verses following. What is the verse in the middle? I would that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. So there's a lot of things that pivot on that verse and on that prayer. Okay, let's go to the parallel passage, Romans 13, verses 1 through 7. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. This was also Paul's words as he was writing to the Romans. For there is no power but of God. Let's say this together. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. Let's fix it firmly in our minds that the powers that be are ordained of God. Remember when Jesus stood before Pilate, what did he say? You would have no power except it were given thee of God. Those are kind of my words. I'm not sure if it says exactly that way. But that's the thought. There is no power on earth except that which is governed by God. That is something that is very important for us if we're going to walk through this the way that God glorifies God. For he is the minister of God. Notice that. Very interesting expression. To thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God. Somebody say this. A revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. By the way, this is very important to remember. This is the Holy Spirit's description of this minister of God. Now, somebody just be honest and tell me, should this be my description? I'm a minister of God, right? I've been ordained by Christian Life Fellowship to minister in the kingdom, specifically by teaching, praying, ministering, whatever. Am I a revenger? No. So we know that this one automatically is not talking of the church. And I don't want to run ahead of myself, but this is very, very key to understand how to fit together the church and government. How does this all work together? But we see a direct conflict between these two, right from Jesus' teaching for the church, but not so for the kingdoms of the world. They are the president. And those that are in authority are ministers of God, but they are a different minister. They are a revenger to execute wrath. And when civil government operates the way it should, this is the way it should work. They revenge evil. They bring it under by force. They develop or create big guns that will destroy the enemy. But that is not the way Christians relate to evil. To execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore, who is this ye? Us, Christians, must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience. Hopefully when you're driving down the road, your conscience is working. And you come into a situation, well, I'd just like to drive 100 miles an hour down I-99. And no, your conscience says, no, that is against the law. Don't do it. Now, you might still do it, but you shouldn't. You should listen to your conscience. For this cause, pay ye taxes. We're at the end of the year. Are you going to report your income accurately for the purpose of giving Mr. President his dues, his taxes? Or are you going to lie on your tax forms and think that it's okay to cheat from the government? I don't understand this. Many people today think it's completely wrong to go into Walmart and carry stuff off the shelf, but they will steal from the government at every possible opportunity. It's the same sin. We shouldn't steal from the government. We're to pay our tribute. We're to pay our taxes. For they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render, therefore, all their dues. I have to admit that sometimes I think of all the taxes that I pay, and I think, it's just don't like it. Wish I could document my Indian roots. That way I wouldn't have to pay my taxes, you know. But so far I haven't been able to. But we should pay our taxes because it pleases God. Later in the passage, it tells us, for this is acceptable with God. And he's referring to the previous verses. Tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. I want you to notice especially one thing from Romans 13. Notice how Paul refers to government officials in the third person. He doesn't say we, he doesn't say us. He says they out there. So he highlights somewhat indirectly the clear division between us and they. Our response to them, they do that, this is how we should respond. He's talking about us, the church. And also, notice, which I already pointed out, followers of Jesus cannot be revengers of evil. If you want to, for your own interest, just turn back to Romans 12, the last couple of verses. Paul says, we are not to avenge our enemies, right? Do you remember that? What are we to do? We're to put coals of fire on their head, and that is a figure of speech in saying we're to treat our enemies with love. We're to honor them. Bless those that curse you, Jesus' words. Do good to those that hate you. In other words, do good to your enemies. We are not to take revenge. What did God say to the church? He said, I will repay. I will take that vengeance. So we say to God, okay, I'm going to give this situation to you. I will love this person, and I will let you take care of it. So just a few thoughts on the parallel passage there in Romans 13. How Christians respond to civil government. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, let's say it together, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. This is how we respond to civil government. Do we respond this way to civil government? How many of you are a fan of President Barack Obama? I just want you to think about that. Oh, how many of us have spoken evil of our president? How many of us have given thanks to God for our president? And for his staff and all of the people that are living in Washington, D.C. I tell you, we may have sinned in those areas. And we just need to humble ourselves and remember. Look, we think, well, this is extreme stuff. No, wait a second. What about Nero? Nero was a whole lot worse than anything that we've ever experienced. And God is saying, this is how you respond to your civil government that I have established. These are things that are important for us to think about by times. This is not an every Sunday morning sermon, but it is a sermon that we do need to be reminded of. And especially you as children and young people. Time goes so fast. I think sometimes we as elders, we forget how fast time goes. And we just take for granted that our children and our young people are picking these things up automatically. Well, we have a responsibility to teach these things by time. So anyways, that's why I'm doing this here this morning, and also because it's in 1 Timothy. Okay, how do we respond? We respond this way. Supplications, prayer, intercessions, giving of thanks for kings, for all that in authority. Why? Somebody tell us, why do we respond? There's a reason that we should respond this way. Right here on the board, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. This is a good prayer to pray. Doesn't mean that Christians aren't always in that environment. We happen to be, for whatever reason, and people will tell you various reasons, that we have the United States environment that we do. But ultimately, it was God's provision for the church. And it should humble ourselves. It should humble us that God has given us an era, has given the church an era where they can be at peace and they can be quiet. they can serve. We can be here this morning in openness and worship. We can go out and we can make money to buy Bibles for the world and so on. That is my perspective on the freedom that we experience. I believe that is the challenge for the church to utilize the resources that God has placed in our hands at Christian Light Fellowship for kingdom purposes, not so that I can live in a multi-million dollar house or drive an X thousand dollar car, whatever, but that, and later we'll talk about that all men might be saved. And if the church has went wrong anywhere, I would say we have went wrong in hoarding resources for ourselves at the expense of the souls of the world. May God give us a broken heart over that. You young couples that are starting up in your lives, you're making money, you're making payments, always keep in the back of your mind, this is not what I'm here for. There are necessities of life, but have a vision that goes beyond the immediate things that you're doing right now. And that purpose should be kingdom purposes. Okay. What are the all that are in authority? We already talked about that. And I believe, actually, this passage is specifically targeting civil authorities. For a little bit, I was thinking, well, this would apply to parents, school teachers, ministers in the church. But I got to thinking about it. What did Jesus say? The Gentiles exercise authority, right? But what did he say after that? Somebody tell us. The Gentiles exercise authority, but don't be like them. So this doesn't apply to us now there may be an aspect of authority that applies. I think there is to parents and church leaders and following, but it is not this kind of authority. And another sin of the church today has been where we have brought this kind of authority into the church, and we have created tremendous problems in the body of Jesus Christ because we try to administrate authority in the church the same way civil government administrates authority and law in the world. The two are worlds apart. Jesus said to have authority, you must minister. You need to get down and wash the feet of your brother and sister, just like Jesus did to his disciple. Jesus was the King of Kings, right? He was the Lord of Lords. He came to this earth. He knelt down, took a towel, and washed his disciples' feet. That is authority. That is spiritual authority, not this kind of authority. So that's a whole other subject in itself, I know. Hey, Christians respond to those in authority by supplications. So it is, according to what I would understand from this teaching, it is okay to write your senator, to write your president a letter, to go and knock on their doors and say, hey, we appreciate what you're doing, but could you please do this? You make supplications. Now, maybe it's just in the context of prayer. I'm not quite sure on that. It could be that we're only to do that in prayer, but I would think that it would be right for Christians to make appeals, to make a plea for, and that type of thing, because they are the ones that write the laws. And I don't think it would violate the teachings of humility and so on if we would do that. Certainly do it in prayer. Certainly do it in prayer. Prayer is the most powerful, powerful thing that can move in these situations. Supplications, prayers. See, he makes a difference between supplication and prayer. I guess that's kind of where I got my thought. He specifically says we should respond with prayer. We should also respond with supplications. So he differentiates between those two specifically. What else? We make intercessions in prayer. I think it's great to pray and come to God as a person that intercedes. Very important if the work of the kingdom is to go forward in the nations. Intercession, very powerful. Giving of thanks. That's maybe the one that we we sin the most in. We don't give thanks. We criticize, and we want to get those guys out of office, and we want to do all that we can. Look, we are not called in that. That is not our way to minister. We are called to honor. We're called to serve, to give thanks, to intercede, to pray, and that you kind of get the drift of the posture we're to take in relation to our government. But you kind of know where I'm going with it, and I apologize if you don't agree with me. I am certainly open. I have prayed many times, God, if you want me to vote, I will be happy to vote. But I have never been able to come to peace with it. And maybe it's just a personal thing I'm sharing from that premise. And I'm also sharing from what I believe is the consistent position to take as it relates to the rest of the teachings and also the historical posture of the church. What is the reason for this response? We already talked about that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. This should be our target when we pray for our government. One of the targets, primary target probably, so that the church can prosper and grow and become a tool for the salvation of all men, which we'll talk about later. Jesus is the Prince of Peace, right? And desires for his people to live peaceably, godly, and honestly. Would you agree with that? Jesus likes to see that. He's a Prince of Peace. He loves peace. He's a peacemaker. He wants his people to live in peace. He wants them to live godly, peaceably, and honestly. So that is the reason for this response to our government. How is this achieved? And we could ask the question, let's see what's next. Yes, no, this is not the answer. Well, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, but how is this achieved? Refer back to verse 1 and 2. Living peaceably, godly, and honestly as it relates to our civil government. How is this achieved? Many people today, and I think it's a little more calm right now, but this past election was very dramatic as it relates to, I would call it, the contemporary church and the Christian church and even the world, the pressure that was coming down onto us to vote. Look, how is this achieved? It is achieved by prayer, supplication, intercession, and giving of thanks. Paul gives it very simplistically right there. And we just need God to open our eyes, and we also need faith to take this posture. It is so easy to fall into the traps of the contemporary influence that is coming our way. And we must learn to cut through those things straight to the truth of the Word of God and the heart of God. Very, very important. So, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Okay? Did I go back or forward? Yeah, I went back. Okay. Are there reasons? Maybe somebody would like to stick your neck out and answer this question. Are there reasons that show it's inconsistent for Christians to vote in civil elections or to be eligible for civil office? And by the way, if you say, I do not agree with you, I don't mind if you do that. Just do it kindly. But tell me if you don't agree with me. And then I will ask you, well, can you please explain to me? Because I'm wide open on this subject. And I have asked many, many questions. And I thought, well, maybe I should say to you that don't agree with me. And maybe there's not that much disagreement here. I'm not quite sure. But Paul said one time, I think that I also have the Spirit of God. So I'm going to come to you on that basis. I want a good, healthy argument, if I can call it that, because I don't consider myself just a swallow it all type of guy. And by the way, maybe I'm too skeptical, skeptical, skept, the goal in a lot of ways, but I am open on this subject. And I've told different people, look, if this is my responsibility to vote and run for office, rest assured I would do it. Because that's the type of person that I am. I would actually enjoy doing that kind of thing. So it's something that I have to crucify in myself not to do it. So that helps you maybe understand a little bit where I'm coming from. I'm not just hobby horsing somebody else's hobby horse, I don't think. I'm trying to figure out what is the church's responsibility in relating to this issue. So please, I hope you can give me credit there. Because again, I'm by nature a fighter. I just am. I just have that composition where I like a good fight in my carnality. And if you want to get into politics, that's a great place to fight. Not with sticks and stones, but with words. You know, I have basically no interest in animal rodeos, but I find, and I'm just exposing you, maybe you're going to expel me from my preaching responsibility, but I find pleasure in watching a good debate or even a fight with words in the court cases and those types of things. So it's something I have to pull myself back from, because God had to deal with me on some of that as far as being argumentative, self-defensive. Look, you have to be a good arguer, if that's a word, and a good self-defender if you're going to enter this realm of politics. So anyways, all that to say for whatever. Are there reasons that show it is inconsistent for Christians to vote in civil elections or to be eligible for civil office? I'm going to go through a list of things that I believe are reasons. Now, those, if you see a weak argument in any one of those, write them down and say, hey, this one doesn't really work because of such and such. I'd be totally happy with that. By the way, who do I get to close the sermon? I was going to ask, I'll take a volunteer. Maybe somebody wants to close the service, but maybe you don't want to close the service after this kind of subject. But I'll make it as easy for you as possible. Let's go. Okay, this is the best understood when we understand the New Testament biblical teaching of the two kingdoms that are at war with each other, right? We have two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world. They do not get along. Or am I wrong there? There is a war between those two kingdoms. So that helps us understand a little bit what our posture should be as a Christian. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." How much clearer can it get? My kingdom is not of this world. But we're here in this world, so what shall we do? Peter said, "I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims." I remember what Abner would say about this verse, we're strange pilgrims. Well, hopefully that's not the case, but we are pilgrims and strangers. How much participation does a stranger and a pilgrim have in the local area that they are strangers to? Can a stranger go out to the office here in Bedford and say, "I want to vote in your elections"? Of course not. You're a stranger. You don't belong here. You're from Canada or wherever you might be from. So that's one principle that overrides this thing as well. Okay. What about the thought, and you know that this is scriptural, if you know your Bible at all, God is calling his people out. God is calling his people out of the world system. Not calling them in. He's calling them out of the world. And you know what that system is. Would you agree with me? This worldly governmental system is dominated by a desire for power and control. I'll be making some complaints. I'll be pretty mild, but in a little bit, I will be making some complaints about this subject. Maybe just to vent my own frustration with it as it relates to, and I'll be real nice about it. So don't worry. Okay, here's another verse. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For the most part, the governments of this world are unbelievers. Would that be safe to say? For the most part, in their hearts, they're unbelievers. In our country, I think, thankfully so, there are many of our men in office that fear God, and they do honor Him. But as a whole, this would be fair to say they are unbelievers. Paul says, what fellowship? Now, this is not actually the context, I don't think, of the gut. I think he was maybe talking about idolatry and eating of meats, but I think it applies in every situation. This is a principle that goes across all of the Christian's life. We're not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And I realize it's a little hard to define where that all stops and starts, but this is actually an important principle in God's economy, that we are not yoked together with unbelievers. Because what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? There's a conflict there. Wherefore come out from among them. This is, and it would be good for you to read this whole passage, but I just, for the sake of time, just want to pull out a couple of verses here. Come out from among them. 2 Corinthians 6 is where these verses are found, 14 through maybe the end there. Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. God is calling us out from one system into a heavenly kingdom. Very, very important that we understand that. Okay, now let's go. I think the reasons are coming. Revelation 17 to 18. If you read that passage, a very, very rank passage regarding God speaking to the mixture of religion and politics. I think this is a big issue in God's eyes when Christians start mixing together the two kingdoms. Remember the series on the Old Testament that I went through. One of the great sins of the Israelites was not so much that they said, there's no God, we don't believe in a God, but they said, we want God, but we also want this. And God said, I'm not having any of it. You're either going to have me or you're going to have them. No, we're going to mix it all together. And finally it became so bad, God threw them out of the land, threw them out of their inheritance. This is a big deal in God's economy. You do not mix the two kingdoms. Why would you mix two kingdoms that are at odds with each other? Logically speaking. Political systems are described as beasts in Revelation and Daniel. This is what God says about these kingdoms. They are beasts. And there's various descriptions of them. Do you want to be a part of a beast? Or do you want to be a part of the kingdom? The heavenly kingdom. Satan is the ruler of the nations. You may protest, but remember when Satan came to Jesus with the temptations, he said, I will give you the kingdoms of this world. If you fall down and worship me, what did Jesus say? No. He didn't say, well, they're my kingdoms anyways. They're not your kingdoms. Look, the devil, Satan, and the demons do not lie to God because they know that God knows the truth. And so I don't believe the devil was lying. Some people will say, well, he was just saying stuff. But no, I don't believe so. Not to Jesus. He knew that Jesus knew. And Jesus had an opportunity, apparently, through that temptation to fall down and worship Jesus. And whether or not Satan would have been able to deliver that, I don't know. But he, I believe, is in fact the ruler of the kingdoms of this world. Held in check by the power of God, the Almighty Sovereign God, which we can say thank you to God for that. Because rest assured, if the devil would have his way, he would destroy the earth completely, with all its people and its beauty and everything else. And God won't let him. He's kept in check. Satan has to have permission. Remember Job. Satan is the ruler of the nations. Oh, yes, and requires an oath of office for entrance into his administration. Do you want to go through that process? I will give you the oath of administration in a moment. So anyways, we're talking about is it consistent for Christians or inconsistent for Christians to vote in civil elections? If you vote, the next logical step after voting is what? Running for office, of course. So I go out and I cast my vote. Well, I can at least do that. Well, the next step is, well, maybe I should run for office because I could make a difference. It's just logic. I would imagine you would all agree with me on that one. I have said this way about voting, and I would still say this. Look, if it's an expressing opinion, I want Mr. or her, that we all have our opinions. If that's where it's confined to, big deal, because we all have opinions. Some of us have more than others, but we all have them. Anyways, but if you boil it down a little bit, this to me at least would make sense. Okay, the oath of congressional or federal office. We'll just go through it here quickly. Here's the congressional oath of office, and as far as I know, this is still being used today. It has evolved some, but I do solemnly swear and or affirm that I will support and defend the Constitution of the United States against all enemies, foreign and domestic, that I will bear true faith and allegiance to the same. Now, notice a couple problems for a Christian. I will defend, support and defend against all enemies, foreign and domestic. Very general statement, but I think all of us as adults know what that actually would mean. If your enemy is coming, time to get the tanks out, time to get the cannons out, and blast them into eternity. That is what that means. I will go to that extent to destroy the enemies, my enemies, as a citizen of the United States. And then also, I will bear true faith and allegiance to what? I will bear allegiance. Now, I think it's referring back to probably the Constitution of the United States. Or the United States, which creates that Constitution. Can you bear allegiance to the Constitution of the United States and yet give your allegiance to Jesus Christ? Ask Jesus. I will see that in a minute here. I take this obligation freely without any mental reservation or purpose of evasion, that I do will well and faithfully discharge the duties of the office on which I'm about to enter. So help me God. Oath of civil service employees. Well, you think, well, maybe I don't have to, you know, maybe I can come down the ladder a little bit and exercise myself in more on the federal level without any conflict. The oath is basically the same. I do solemnly swear or affirm that I will support and defend the Constitution of the United States against all enemies, foreign and domestic, that I will bear true faith and allegiance to the same. And I take this obligation freely without any mental reservation or purpose of evasion, that I will well and faithfully discharge the duties of the office on which I'm about to enter. So help me God. So I could not do this. I am sorry to my country. I would have to say I cannot do this. I cannot, first of all, I cannot defend this country against all enemies. And look, I would actually like to. I told you earlier, I'm a fighter by nature. I don't want people to come and take my stuff. But I have chosen to follow Jesus. And so I run into problems with defending myself and defending my stuff and defending my borders. And I realize that opens up a whole other subject, but that is what I would run into trouble with. I cannot pledge my allegiance to the flag of the United States. I am sorry. I respect my government. Thank you, God, for my government. But I cannot give you my allegiance. My first and only allegiance is Jesus Christ. He bought me. I will serve him. Now, the Protestants today are saying, well, you can wear more than one hat. You can wear your Christian hat, and you can wear your government hat. I consider that. I don't think that's God saying that. God has set the rules where you're either going to serve them or you're going to serve me. Which one will it be? He doesn't have a bunch of hats in the closet you can pull out and wear the one that suits you. Correct me if I'm wrong, but that's the way I would understand it. Okay, more reasons. Who has my allegiance? A question we need to answer. In all reality, we can stand up here and preach doctrine. We can say, I believe in this doctrine, but in all reality, who has my allegiance? Remember the idea of the fruit. What's coming out of your life is actually what answers this question. But it needs to be answered intellectually. We need to make a decision. Who will I give my allegiance to? This morning, up on top of the hill, out in the snow, I once again gave my allegiance to Jesus Christ. Whatever that all entails, he is the one that is in charge of my life. And we need to do that. We need to take a little time aside and say, when this question comes up, Jesus, if you want to, you don't have to serve Jesus. If you don't want to, that's entirely up to you. You can go out and serve the kingdom of this world. But I just want to tell you that who the winner is going to be. And I'm on the winning side. You're on the losing side. Sorry, but that is how it is. It looks now like I'm a loser, but I'm willing to wait till there is victory in the future. A victory of victories. We as Christians look like losers. Yes, I will give you that. Christians, true Christians, have always looked like losers. Paul said, I wear that gladly. I'm glad to be a fool for Jesus Christ. Because Paul understood the grand scope of the whole picture. And so must we, if we will find our way through this. Okay, I do not think that I'm going to get through this. Are you tired of it? Shall I quit? Let me just go through these reasons. Then I'm going to open it up for questions, and I will finish the rest of it later. So, who has my allegiance? Notice who said these words? Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He said, you cannot serve God and mammon. And I actually think it would be fair to put the kingdoms of the earth in this category. Now, you can look it up and do the study, see what you think, but I think it would be fair. You cannot serve God in the satanic kingdoms. It's one or the other. For no man can serve two masters, for either will hate the one and love the other, else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve. You cannot serve. Did you hear me? Somebody say it back to me. God and mammon. We cannot. It cannot be that way. There is no compromise. Okay? Christians minister in the realm of grace, not law. Okay, I want to calm down on that one. Civil administration is solely based on law. Here's a good historical question to ask on this subject. Has the Christians' involvement in politics changed the course of, typo there, of the moral trends in the nations? Do we have one example that we can pull out from history that would tell us that the Christians' involvement in politics has changed the moral course? And we may not be able to answer that. I would say there is no example of that. I would say, though, Christians have impacted and influenced the course of nations. Not by involving themselves in politics or taking up the sword, but by their, remember what we started out with? Their prayer, their supplication, their intercession, and their respect, or their giving of thanks, and so on. So, this is an open question. I'm not going to answer it real tightly there. It's a good question to ask, though. Can a radical follower of Jesus administrate law in civil government? Now, if it is in fact true that you can go to the closet and get out your White House hat and put it on, put your Christian hat in there for a while, and go, then yes. But if Jesus said, no, it's either one or the other, then of course not. Because there's a clear conflict between these two administrations. You cannot administrate, you either administrate in one or the other. That's how I would answer that question. Our primary responsibility is to minister to the international body of Christ, even in enemy nations. If you know anything about the United States has been involved in ongoing wars. They have been involved in dropping bombs on Iraqis, Syrians, where else? Many, many places. across the globe. We've been involved in killing our enemies. Can you, as a follower of Jesus Christ, minister to the international body of Christ, yet be the president of the United States or in his administration? I see conflict there. I don't know what about you. Remember Jesus' refusal to participate in earthly government? They said, come on, we want to make you the king. We like you. We want you to be our king. What did Jesus do? I can't remember what the response of Jesus actually was. Is that when he said that? But I think that was before Pilate, I think. But this was another scenario, and I don't know what Jesus actually... Yes, do you have it? He disappeared into the crowd. And so that was a convenient way of saying, no, I'm sorry, I'm not interested. And my king, and like Thelma said, my kingdom is not of this world. So he refused to participate in earthly government. He certainly could have done it. He had the supernatural power to do it. He had the influence and all of the stuff, all the resources to do it, but he said no. The early church example of separation of church and state, this was a big problem for the Anabaptists. They stepped out of the Roman church because of this. This was at least one of the reasons they did that. And they kept themselves separate. And I wish I couldn't find it. I heard it, but I couldn't find it. I was looking for it. There were critiques that came from Romans that said to the Christians, look, you guys don't participate in politics. You don't participate in our games. You don't go to our parties. You're just not good for anything. So that tells you what those people thought, what the government of the day thought of the Christians. That should tell us something. This was a critique. This was not an advertisement for Christianity, but it was what the Romans thought of Christians. And so that has generally been the posture of the radical church in a hostile environment. The oxymoron of the church carrying the sword. Can you imagine the beautiful bride of Jesus that is adorned with all of the humble, gracious characteristics of Jesus? The Beatitudes, the words in Matthew 5 there, all of these beautiful things, and yet she takes a sword and kills her enemies. I call that an oxymoron. It's an impossibility, or it's a confusing signal at the least. Jesus forbids his followers to exercise authority over people. Another reason. It is inconsistent to, now we're talking about voting here. I believe it is inconsistent to place a responsibility on a man yet refuse to obey him when he commands violation to the laws of Jesus Christ. Let's just play it out. I've done this. I don't know if I've ever done this here or not, but let's just play it out. So time comes to vote. I vote for you, Mr. Trump. Thank you for your vote, he tells us. And so he turns around and says to you, well, I want you to go to Iraq and fight for me. And I say no. How much sense does that make? Why do I say no? Because I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. Yet I have given him, by my vote, I have given him. And that's how I look at it. And I realize many people don't look at it that way, but I actually look at it that way. I have given a responsibility by my vote to this man to do such and such, but I refuse to do what he tells me. Now, maybe you would. I don't know. But I wouldn't. I couldn't do that because it would create a violation to the laws of Jesus Christ. Voting is only a baby step, but it's a small step in the wrong direction, I believe. The biggest violation by Christians participating in civil government is using force to push God's agenda for the world. Again, Jesus called them and said, you know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, but they that are great and they that are great exercise authority upon them, but it shall not be so among you. Let's get that. Come, let us reason together. Now, here's where I'm going to complain a little bit. And I won't do it long, but just so you understand a little bit my dilemma when I think about these things. Church administrators, which is me, get into hot water very quickly when they try to control their members in their congregation with laws or rules these days. Would you agree with that? Especially our type of churches. We get, you know, I stand up here and I start making rules. You're going to say, I want nothing of that. I'm out of here. See you later. That's generally the response. Yet the church of Jesus Christ wants to try to change the world with law? How much sense does that make? Maybe it makes sense to you, but it doesn't make sense to me at all, because we administrate in a different way. We don't use law to change the world. We don't use law to change you. We stand up here and we lay before you the truth. Then you can take it or leave it. But you, of course, can't change the consequences. And we also try to tell you that. But we do not use law. We do not lean on civil law to try to change the world. God has given us, He put in our toolbox, much more powerful tools than the law. Our warfare is not on this level at all. We change the world with the tools that God has given us, and you probably know what they are. But they are the ones that target the heart. They're the ones that reach through the surface into the heart of a person, where conversion takes place, where the Holy Spirit comes in and impacts your spirit in such a way that you will make a 180 and go the other direction. It's not the law. So I'm fighting against all this rhetoric coming from the liberal church or from our liberal society, and I just don't, I cannot accept it at this point. Now please, again, if you can show me something, I would be happy to learn from it. Should the church, question, want to involve itself in passing civil laws that will force people to conform to New Testament teachings of Jesus Christ? What are the issues today in our society, in the United States environment? What are the issues? Somebody tell us. Abortion, gay marriage, those are the big issues today. The women's place in the church, right? I mean, what's the more politically correct, not term to use in that? But the whole women's liberation, feminist movement. Will we as Christians get into office so that we can make laws so that people can't sin? That's the question to me. And I just think it cuts right through it. It makes it very clear. And maybe to you it doesn't. I don't know. So I want to calm down a little bit. I don't want to get too radical here. There is no direct... Here's another one. This one has... No one has ever been able to answer this one for me. But maybe there is somebody here this morning that can answer it. Maybe they just didn't want to talk to me, or maybe I was making it too hard for them. But is there direct or indirect indication in the New Testament that God has given His church responsibility of civil administration? Is there or isn't there? I have not been able to find it personally, but I'm still asking that question, especially to the people that don't agree with me. All right, we're going to stop there. I don't know how inspiring that was, but hopefully it created some information and some interest in your mind to take it farther and find out the heart of God. I will open it up if you're not too scared. I will open it up for your questions, if you have any. And then I'm going to ask Joe Berge, I guess you'll close, if you don't mind. I was going to ask Johnny, but he's not in here. So, any questions? Any places where you've said, well, no, that's not quite how it is? I would love to hear from you. And I will consider it. I'll try not to argue with you. Any places where I'm inconsistent? Yes, brother. Good question. Excellent question. No, not at all. I want to go heavy on, if anything, I want to go heavy on supporting our civil government and their laws. Because remember, that's what this whole thing started out as. We honor, we subject, we ought to obey God rather than men. But absolutely not. I believe God has They are the ministers of God. If I can just run through that again quickly. God ordained civil, please hear me, God ordained civil authority. And he gave them the responsibility to administrate law on all of those levels. So I don't know if that answers your question, but I respect them. I thank the police officers. I respect them. I am not a rebel in that sense, I don't think. I thank our president and his staff for all of the hard work they're doing and so on. Although there's a lot of things I, of course, don't agree with. But I do thank them, and I say that for the public record. I am grateful to God that he has provided safety through them. My appeal is to the Church of Jesus Christ that God has purchased for himself, and let's walk in his ways in these kinds of things. Does that make sense? Okay. Okay. Yes, go for it. I'd be happy to take it. Or if you don't feel safe doing it in public, I'll take your questions later and address them at our next session. But I'm happy to take them now, too. Anyone else? Yes, Wes. Yep, you're good.
The Corneliuses of our day, how do we relate to them? You know, yes. I just find that allowance in Scripture possibly an indirect indication.
Okay.
I've struggled with that a lot.
Good. Good question.
How there's, I believe there can be Christians in civil government. David Brousseau talks about that too, kind of how the early church dealt with some of those converts.
Yes.
That had jobs.
Yes.
In civil government.
Yeah, I would make myself a difference if I could answer that between somebody that gets saved in the military, in the civil law administration, whatever level it might be. I would make myself a difference there as to how they relate to that, I would think, and we have many testimonies, we have personal friends that this happened to, where those people, if they are serious followers of Jesus Christ, run into conflict, and they're like, what do I do? Because I do believe that, I'm talking for them, I believe the Sermon on the Mount, and how can I, you know, continue to execute my military responsibilities and keep my oath, as we saw earlier, and yet follow the meek and lowly Jesus. So that is generally, I think, the pattern. I'm not necessarily targeting that scenario, but as far as Cornelius, I've went around this with people, I say this in light of that. First of all, please show me that there is an approval given to him being where he was. So, as far as I can tell, this is how I say it. It's an argument from silence, so we have to go on to the next one. There's more like that. People use those for arguments saying, well, he could be a Christian and be a... But you don't know what he did after that. You don't know did he continue. And I don't know either. I want to be quick to say that. So I refuse to actually use those passages because, again, it's an argument from silence. We have to go to the ones that are plain and clear. And I realize it's not all cut and dried. I want to say that up front. These are things that we try to find our way through. I don't know if that makes sense or not, but that's how I answer that. Now, please, I'm very open. If you can take that passage and show us that God was actually giving his approval on, you know, his lifestyle there, I'll be happy to receive that. See, what happens is, so the truth comes to a person no matter where he is, no matter what his political, his moral situation. The truth comes in, right? We go out and we preach the truth, and it hits people, and it impacts them in their situation. God doesn't wait to save people till they remove themselves from their environment. He saves them on the spot when they come in brokenness. God, save me, a sinner. You know, he saves them right there. But then there's usually a progression of other things that happen as well. I don't know if that's a fair answer or not, but that would be my answer there. Anyone else? Yes, Brother Nelson.
Sort of not a question, but in relation to your sermon there, is whether it's someone I know or not, that's either been in the political world, they find that they have to compromise so much. And so, yes, they might have the desire in the heart, but they have to compromise their Christianity. And I think with that, you know, a lot of people, there's nothing that they can do to it, but they have their desire to do it, but yes. It's not, they're going to get quenched.
True.
And, you know, those that I do know in that, they've been quenched. So I'm not aware of any currently going on in the political realm where they've made a difference. But I just know what I do know, what I've heard, people have had to compromise.
Mm-hmm. Yes, I would say that is true. Anyone else? Yes, Ivan. Just if you could give him a mic, that's helpful for people that are listening in.
I just want to say thanks for the presentation. Very much enjoyed it. And maybe just a comment also, not really a question, but thought of it because of history class this week. The conservative most conservative history courses, they have various presidents in U.S. history that they hold very highly, and probably one of the biggest in a conservative or from a conservative perspective is good old Ronald Reagan, and man that came from Hollywood, came out of Hollywood. He was the first president up until that time to actually be divorced when he entered office. And but anyway, setting all that aside, it was a time, I think Jimmy Carter would have been the president just before that. And there was a lot of immorality that was becoming rampant in the United States. And so many Christians, according to you know, statistics, I guess, or figures, had decided that it's time we step up and make a difference. And so they voted for Ronald Reagan. And so was there ever a time that, what was the question?
Was there a time when the Christian's involvement in politics changed the moral course of the nation in a more positive way?
Oh, yes. So yeah, so I thought of Ronald Reagan in that case. And, so I suppose that many Christians did step up to vote. I did tell my students that I saw that as a sign of actual weakness in Christianity because they turned from fear of God to fear of men and thought that a man could actually solve the problem. But anyway, so then if we just look at what happened since then, those of us who think conservatively probably would lay the blame on anybody that was liberal between then and now, which I guess would have been Bill Clinton and Barack Obama. They messed it all up. But what Ronald Reagan and the Bushes and I guess Donald Trump now are trying to do is going to get messed up. But anyway, but just look at us, the moral situation in our country today, and I guess it challenges me that there's actual work that I really do need to be doing to help build the kingdom of God.
Yes. Thank you for that. And again, please, if you're sitting here and you're having a real problem with this presentation, I just plead for grace. We as a church have not been real dogmatic when it comes down to the voting thing. But my intent is to teach in a way that gives you tools or knowledge to know how to work with the things. Because again, I realize we all come from different places. We all have different platforms of thought. And, you know, some of the things that make sense to me don't make sense to you. But my heart is to show you from scripture principle how to work this out. Not so much the practical side, but more importantly, we must keep these lines separate. And if I may just throw this in, I want to talk about this a little bit later at the next time. But if I may just throw it in, the devil does not get us with the big steps. He has learned that he gets us with the baby steps. So we face this issue, and it's such a little thing. And I'm this way. Look, I would rather not make issues of little things. But if I do, and the reason I do is because the little foxes, what? Spoil the vine. So the devil knows if he can get us to make these baby steps in a direction. Finally, we're way down there where we never thought we would be. That is how I see the voting part of this. I want to be clear there. I do not see that necessarily as the part with the civil law enforcement responsibilities, but the voting is the baby step in a direction. So please receive that. And I'm very compassionate to anyone that sees it otherwise, and I respect your thoughts. Yes, Larry.
So I think it was Jesus that said that we are not of this world, but we're in the world.
Yes.
So in that sense, we are citizens of the United States. Mm-hmm. So what do you tell people, and especially I would call them God-fearing, Christ-professing people that ask us why we don't at least vote?
Yeah.
I mean, maybe at least vote for the lesser of two evils.
Yes.
to help preserve... Yes. To help preserve godly principles in this. So what do you tell them?
Yeah.
And by the way, I want to say I appreciated this message very much.
Thank you.
I think I needed it. I'm a news junkie, you might say. I don't know if anybody listens to more news than I do.
Mm-hmm.
And so I get kind of caught up in it. And I think I needed to be brushed up of... It's very clear.
Yeah.
The Bible does
yes.
make a distinction between the
so,
two kingdoms.
Yeah.
But what is a good answer to people that say, "Well, you should at least—you're not even doing your civil duty, and don't cry the blues if somebody comes in that you don't—that's not your pick," you might say.
Yeah.
If you don't at least vote.
Yeah. Yeah. Good question. I personally don't want to be asked that question because it's really difficult to transfer the Christian perspective into the carnal mind. In fact, it's next to impossible. Now, if somebody really wants to take the time and sit down and listen to you, we as Christians should be able to explain to them that we should be able to explain the concept, and then we should also be able to say, look at my life. This is why I live the way I do. Now, part of our problem as prosperous American Christians is we have the theology or the doctrine up here, but we're living it up out here. And they're saying, look, you guys are just like us in every other way, but you don't vote. That doesn't make any sense. Well, they're exactly right. That is not historically who the radical Church of Jesus Christ has been. They were separate in many other areas, and so it just made sense for them to say, look, this is who we are. This is why we don't live it up. This is why. And when that question comes, well, yeah, that makes sense because you're not here for these things. Now, I'll give you this example. John Weaver told me, I think he told me a couple of times, he said he had some people walk into his office down at Bedford Pallets when he was here, and they wanted to sign him up for some association that would go to Washington and I think... They would work for the small business owners, I think. Lobby, yeah. And he was trying to explain to them, you know, the difference between him and all of that separation. And so the next question they asked is, like, well, do you vote? And he said, no. Well, he said, that makes perfect sense. So if the rest of your life paints a picture of a follower of Jesus, it's not going to be real hard for you to explain it. But if we're taking advantage of every loophole, we love the things that the military has fought for us, and we do to a certain extent. One of the things that I grapple with sometimes, so my neighbor sends his son to war, and he is killed. That is a huge, huge thing in their lives. And I can identify a little bit with Marcus being in Iraq, working there. And we think about sometimes, you know, what if he were killed and whatever? And you start thinking, well, this is what many parents have went through. They believed in the United States of America. They wore that badge proudly. They send their children to combat. They were killed. And we as Mennonites or conservative Christians, we just disregard that and disrespect that. But we love our freedom and we refuse to go to war. Look, we better have an answer for those people. And we better be humble about it. And my answer would be, look, I respect you. I appreciate the price you're willing to pay. But I am not serving in that kingdom. And you should be able to tell them, look, I am serving in Iraq in this way. I'm going over there and ministering. I'm going and doing this. But if you're just living a life here that speaks all about yourself and your empire, look, you have basically have no argument. It goes much deeper than just that surface thing. I don't know if that answers your question, but I think, first of all, if they're willing to listen, you should be able to explain it. Hopefully, you won't embarrass yourself because it doesn't add up with the rest of your life. Hopefully. Yes, Santos. Microphone, please. Oh, you have one.
Yes. First of all, I agree with the sermon. I think it was the truth. That's the way I believe. I'm not going to tell my opinion because I'm afraid some or maybe a lot would disagree with me. But anyways, I want to tell you a true story, a great testimony that happened in Honduras, which we have 90% corruption in the government. And in the United States, I believe we only have 10%, which makes a big difference. But anyways, back in the mid-70s to mid-80s, because of political corruption, the military took over in Honduras for almost 20 years. So they did the military way. And this particular man was responsible for over 300 people that disappeared because he wanted to govern the country the way he wanted. So finally, when the president came in the late 90s, I believe it was, he had to flee the country because of what he had done. And he came to the United States, and he lived here for a couple of years, and he was converted. And after he repented, he went back to Honduras, and one day he gave a testimony through media to the whole country. He gave this testimony, and his testimony was, as long as I remember, he said, a true born-again Christian cannot serve in the government. He said, it's impossible. And he said, Honduras, I apologize for what I've done. I am responsible for all these. Please understand. And he said, from now on, I'm not going to have a gun or bodyguards with me. All you're going to find in my truck or whatever he was driving is my Bible. And, of course, a lot of people was mad with him. Within 2 weeks, one day he was driving down in the city. His truck ended up like a Swiss cheese. I mean, they put bullets through that truck like you won't believe it. He was dead immediately. And they searched his truck, and that's exactly what they found, his Bible. Now, a lot of people was converted because of that testimony. But my point is, he said, a true born-again Christian cannot be involved in politics whatsoever. And that's the way I believe.
Wow, what a testimony. It didn't end well, did it? As far as this earth is concerned. But see, that's the thing with us as Christians. We have a perspective that goes beyond this world. And we're not living for this life.